I don't know what your experience is, but in my experience, this particular passage, especially the part of Peter's confession, when I've heard it preached, it's typically done in a way of trying to prove that Peter's not the first pope, and the keys of the kingdom are not the papacy, and that it's built upon the confession, and that and much to do is made about Peter's name, you know, in terms of Peter and Simon being this rock of confession. And that's all well and good, but I'm not sure is the key use of the passage in the mind of Christ. And so what we want to do is talk a little bit about the what I think is a more full understanding of the passage and what it has to do with us. We've read this passage periodically recently as we've engaged in our study of ecclesiology, but I think it's important to understand what it has to say from the perspective of that there is a lot here that has to do with how we need to view the church. And so what I want to do is take your hymnals out, and I want us to read the seventh paragraph, page 684, and then we will use that to go into the text. Page 684 in your hymnal, paragraph 7. To each of these churches thus gathered according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying out that order in worship and discipline which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. There's two things I want us to understand as we begin to look at the text. First is in the paragraph we just read, the opening statement that the church being gathered according to the mind of Christ. There is divine initiative, divine intention. We've mentioned that several times in the last few weeks or months. And here we're confronted with it. The church is built according to the mind of Christ. And then there's this reference to power. We've already heard that in paragraph 4, if you still have your confession open, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of his church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in the supreme and sovereign manner. And so what we have is this progression of how is this power that the Father has given to the Son, has appointed by the Father to the Son for the calling, institution, order, and government of this church, how is that mediated into the real world? And in paragraph 7, it is so in that he's given that power to the local church. And in this chapter, at least 5 times, the idea of power comes up. We've seen 2 of them, one in paragraph 4 and one in paragraph 7, but it also appears elsewhere in the chapter in terms of the ordering of the church, but 4 times in a positive way and once in a negative way. 4 times power, the power that the Father has given to the Son, the Son has given to the church, and 4 times, in paragraph 7 is one of them, there we have this power. Christ has given to us the power and authority that we need for the carrying out of the order and worship and discipline that he's instituted for us according to his mind. And once, it's used negatively to say of associations of churches, churches that have gathered to help a particular church, there it tells us they're there to affirm or to encourage, but they do not have any power or authority. For example, look at verse 15 where it appears. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in the point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church, in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by the proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference or to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so-called or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So we're obviously going to deal with paragraph 15 in time to come, but I wanted to highlight what we have as we look to Matthew 16. There's an affirmation that Christ, who is a personal being with a mind and a will, is doing something. He's been given a responsibility and the power to carry out the responsibility to call his church, to call, institute, order, and govern the church. And in doing so, he is going to exercise that power in local churches that are gathered according to his mind. And that is very, very specific. And the confession goes on to say it's so specific that it's in that local church that even when local churches of like-mindedness, like doctrine, gather together to consider a situation of difficulty or differences among them, that gathering does not have the same power or authority as the local church gathered according to the mind of Christ. This is, in fact, very central to the whole ecclesiastical debates of the 17th century in England. Who had the authority? I've said to you on other occasions that from the time of 1535, when Henry VIII left the Roman Church to the public signing of our confession in 1689, 154 years, there is this constant debate going on in the churches of England over what is right worship, what is right worship, and who has the power and the authority to decide it. And early, and that debate begins very quickly with the Book of Common Prayer, and it begins with John Hooper as he's trying to get rid of all the priestly vestments that you'll see in the Roman worship. And it will progress over that 154 years to focus on different things and different elements, and it will eventually reside on this particular question: who has the power and where is that power vested? Is that power reside in the king and whatever ecclesiastical bishops he might appoint? There's the Church of England. Or does that power reside in the gathering of a group of elders who are over a particular region or geographic area that sometimes called senates? Do these elders have that power and authority to dictate to a local church, this is how you are to handle your situation? Or is that power located in the local church? Meaning, in which is where our confession places it, in terms of not the elders over everyone, not the congregation over the elders, but as we've seen and as we've gone through the book of The Keys of the Kingdom by John Cotton, that the congregation collectively has that power and authority vested in it in unique ways, the elders having their role, the officers having their role, and the congregation having their role, but as both sides function in their prescribed roles, the mind of Christ is being exhibited and the power and authority of Christ for instituting and calling and governing his church is realized. That is, I believe, what's going on in this particular passage, and we'll try to highlight some of that for us as we look at these words. But this is, in fact, what makes Reformed Baptists unique. It's not maybe unique's not the proper word, because there are, it's the Congregationalists, because they're non-Baptistic Congregationalists. But what makes Congregationalism of the Baptistic side type unique from Presbyterianism or Anglicanism or Catholicism? It has to do with the power of Christ and the exercise in His mind here. And that should give us great pause. As we sang from Psalm 45, we, on the first part of the psalm, you see this great king, a great warrior. He's called a warrior, one with a mighty sword, and his scepter is righteousness and truth. And he and his bride stands at his right hand and is and dressed in his beautiful gold and weaved gowns. And then the second half of the psalm focuses on that bride and the position of honor and those who come on this wedding day to bring gifts of honor, expensive gifts, and her children become princes and rule in the land. It's this great picture of Christ and His church, the glory of Christ to win, to rule, to subdue, to have authority and respect and power. And His church, the bride of Christ, reflecting, not just reflecting that power and glory as the bride passively, but actually engaged in the exercise of that power and authority and honor as she fulfills her role in the raising up of the sons and how they will become rulers throughout the land. And that's us. That's a picture of each and every local church throughout the world that organizes itself according to the mind of Christ. And that's a high and glorious calling. That's a calling that is, I don't think, is typical of how you think of going to church. For many, church is boring. And the proof of that is modern churches and their worship bands and their you know, all the little special activities. There's where I do some work for a company here in town called Agathos, and they have their offices over in the old Prax building, and there's a church that meets over there and on the ground floor, and every time I go over there, I can see the lobby, which they've turned into the church narthex, and all the things that they do, and they're always kind of fun and interesting to see. So like when it was near Valentine's Day, you know, they had their little place to set up where you could have your picture taken with your spouse, and, you know, all decked out with Valentine's Day backgrounds, and, you know, well, that's great. I have no problem with that. It's a wonderful thing, but what's that got to do with the church? You know, and you can hear the couple going, oh, it was so great at church today. You know, my husband and I, or my wife and I, we got a wonderful picture taken for Valentine's Day. We'll be able to post that on Facebook and send it out to our kids and whatever. No problem with that, but what's that got to do with the church? And the people might often go home more excited about the photograph they just had taken than the word and sacrament they just participated in. Or some people might say, well, our church isn't very exciting because we don't have any of that. And wouldn't it be a better place if we did? Or we don't have a band. Or the band we have isn't all that good. Or we need a bigger band, a louder band, whatever. We need more visual aids, as you'll see in the modern church, where there's the screens, and not only do they give you the text that we're going to sing, but behind the text is sometimes wonderful, beautiful pictures, nothing wrong with that, or moving videos. And so it's all there as eye candy to keep you interested. And that's become our society. When we lived in California, there was a man in our church who was an electrician, and he got to work on the arena where the San Jose Sharks, the hockey team, would play. And once it opened, he was generous enough to invite my wife and kids to go to a hockey game there, and we did, and I was sorely disappointed. It's because it's reflected the same kind of thing, but just in society. The hockey game was not enough to hold people's attention. and you have the loud music and the bombs going off and the smoke and the light show. And then when the hockey players are taking a break, you got the people out there with their little guns that shoot, you know, things up into the stands, T-shirts or whatever. And there's this constant yucking up of the audience, of those gathered to watch the game, because the love of the game isn't enough to get them to go. If we're going to be able to have crowds large enough to pay the salaries we now have to pay these hockey players, we have to do something more, because the people who actually love the game of hockey aren't going to give enough. We got to get a bunch of other suckers in here to help pay extraordinary prices of tickets and concessions and T-shirts and other things in order to make this happen. And that's reflected in our society in so many ways. You see it in the school systems, where more and more the teacher has to become an entertainer to try to keep kids interested. And I've pointed out to you on many occasions, the book The Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman cites that, and how dangerous things, such as, the Big Bird and Sesame Street have been, where kids in the earliest days learned that the only way you want to learn is to be entertained. And it comes into the church. And so the pastor can't just be a serious-minded Bible scholar who's going to open up the Word of God. He's got to, maybe wear a Mickey Mouse T-shirt and have his hair. I don't understand why some guys, they'll have kind of short hair, but then they'll grease it and then make a faux mohawk. I think that's great on an 8-year-old, maybe a 10-year-old, but on a 45-year-old, I'm kind of going, really? And I remember visiting a church, and the man who was the worship leader, who otherwise is a very smart and successful businessman, was up there leading, and he has a little greased hair. And it always reminds me of one of the characters on Our Gang. Spanky and those guys, I don't remember which one it was, but he had the little, and I was kind of like, really? At 45? At 55? And so you got to be the hipster. You got to wear hipster pants, because church is boring. There's no way to hold your attention. The glory of Christ is not enough. The powerful word, the Word of God, is divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for every good work. That's not enough. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's not enough. The communion table is a place where we get to eat and drink into the very life of Christ. That's not enough. Baptism is where we get to experience a union with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not enough. That's just cold, dead, religious stuff. We want the exciting stuff. Pictures for Valentine's Day. Worship band. Now we're talking about the good stuff. And all that good stuff, in its proper place, can be good stuff, but the church isn't that place. And so, again, in our text, Jesus has asked his disciples a question. Who do the people say that I am? And they didn't have an answer that was correct. So Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter blurts out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, you are blessed. Why? Why is he blessed? Because something supernatural has taken place. Something powerful. In contrast with all these other religious people, when Jesus says, who do they say that I am? Who's he asking? He's asking Jews. He's asking synagogue attenders, psalm singers, descendants of Abraham, followers of Moses, lovers of David. He's asking them, and they have no answer. They have the scriptures, they have the prophets, they have the law, they have the psalms, they read them, they know them, they memorize them, and they have no answer. Why? Because something supernatural has to take place. And here the text says, you are blessed, verse 17. Why? Because my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Trinity known as the Father, he has done something to Peter that he had not done to the rest of Israel. That itself ought to be pretty exciting. That God the Father has singled you out of all the people on the face of the earth, or all the people here in Fargo. Why is it that you have come to a place where you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Most of you know that my wife and I live on the Prairie Wood Golf Course. And every Sunday, starting about this time of the year, as I come to drive up to church, I drive right past the number 2 tee box, and I see all these people out playing golf. And I always want to roll down my window. I never do. I always want to roll down my windows and yell at them, "Hey, go to church!" Right? But golf is more exciting. Losing 3 or 4 golf balls in the water hazards around there is more exciting to them than going to church. So why is it, I ask, that you, of all the people in Fargo, why is it that you are here today? And we can even narrow that down some if we want to get a little harsh. Is that, of all the people who attend Community Baptist Church, why are you here for a second service? Are you here because you had to be, or because you wanted to be? Are you here because something's happened to you, where God has revealed something to you, and there really is nothing else you would rather be doing right now than to be where the mind of Christ and the power of Christ and the glory of Christ is being put on display? If that's why you're here, why? Why you, of all the people who live in Fargo, or all the people who attend this church that don't come on a regular basis or stay for the service, why you? What is it the Father has done to you that has instilled in you something of an appreciation and of the value and the benefit of being in church? And if you don't make a connection there, that somehow God has set you apart and done something to you that's unique, then you really ought to take a hard look at what you understand to be Christianity. Because God has done something to you. He's exercised his decretive will in your life in such a way, like these disciples, of all the religious people in Israel, only they, maybe in the moment, only Peter, we don't really know, I think he spoke on behalf of all, but he is the one who speaks up. Only they understood that this, I'm looking at the Son of the living God. We are engaged with the Son of the living God. We are engaged with that who has been sent in the world to save us. No one else in Israel understood that. And he says in verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, will not overpower it. Here you have the mind of Christ. Jesus is building his church. He's doing so with intentionality and purpose and focus and reason. Many of you have heard of the Winchester Mystery House in San Jose, California. If you're ever out in San Jose and don't mind spending a few bucks, I encourage you to take a tour of it. It's not the way it used to be. It's smaller. It used to be much larger. Some of it was destroyed in some of the earthquakes, like the 1906 earthquake. When I was a kid, it was still out in the middle of nowhere. It was out in the middle of farmland. I remember as a boy going there, and there was the house, and there was nothing. Now it sits right by the freeway. I think I've told you, a friend of mine who used to be a guide there was asked one time if Mrs. Winchester was so rich, why'd she build so close to the freeway? Only she built there about 100 years before there was a freeway. But the house has no purpose in terms of its plan. She had been purportedly had been taught that the demons wanted her because of all of the Winchester rifles that had been used to kill Indians and the buffalo, that the spirit world wanted her, and so she got involved in the demonic. So like there's 13 palm trees, right? You know, and there's this and that, these other, you know, things. And one of the things that's reportedly said the spiritist that was consulting her was that as long as there's constant pounding of construction, she will the spirits cannot touch her. And so there was 24/7 people working, building, and with no plans, no architecture plans of why we're going to put, and there's these staircases that go nowhere. There's doors that open to nothing. That's building without a mind. Christ doesn't build without a mind. Christ builds intentionally. And he's going to build in such a way upon the foundation of the confession that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, a structure, a church, in which the gates of Hades cannot and will not overpower it. And that power and that authority is exercised right here in Community Baptist Church and every other church around the world that's organized according to the mind of Christ. And so you come to gather in the church, you're drawing very closely to the exercise of the omnipotent power of the eternal Son of God who speaks the world into existence, who says, let it be, and it happens, who creates life where there's death. Remember him calling Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. He holds together the entire creation by the power of his word, it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is the reason for all of creation. It was for him and by him and to his glory. And we are sitting together in the living expression of the powerful mind of Christ to build his church. And I hope that you kind of catch something of the excitement, the thrill of what that is. And in this, he's going to exercise his mind in such a way that the power of the spiritual forces of darkness that Paul will delineate in Ephesians 6, the power of Hades, the power of death, the power of the devil, the power of the principalities and powers cannot overpower his church. That's one reason why this building in church historical architecture language is called the sanctuary. Now, there's nothing that's this building is doesn't really offer us any protection. When we were building it, I remember, because we get tornadoes through here, said, you know, one of the things you need to do to for help a building in the midst of a tornado is open a window, right? You know, to help balance out the vacuum and the pressures. Well, which one of these windows are we going to open? None of them open. So if we ever have a tornado come through here, all our glass is going out. But it's called the sanctuary, not because the building, the structure, the edifice is going to offer us, because this is where the power of Christ is. And I've told you on other occasions in the city of God, when the barbarians fall upon Rome and all of the non-Christians were getting slaughtered, they're literally picking up their idols and they're running to the church. Because the barbarians had more respect for God than the Romans, and the barbarians, as they're slaying the Romans, would stop at the church door and not enter. So they're little. You grab your idol or two under your arms, and you run for the Baptist church in downtown Rome to hide, hence the sanctuary, hide from the barbarians who are going to kill you because you're a Roman. Now, the barbarians had more appreciation for Matthew 16. I speak somewhat in jest, of course. They had more appreciation for Matthew 16 than the vast majority of us who name the name of Christ. Do we really believe that the being in the church, not the building, in the church, is a place of divine protection, divine power, divine initiative, divine mind for the building up, preserving and protecting the people of God, the church? And he exercises this power not only in that the death and hell and Hades will not prevail over it, But he exercises it in that he's given to the church the power and the authority to bind and to loose, or as Cotton would say, to open or close the doors of heaven. He's given us, you and me, the power and authority to open up the doors of heaven to souls and to close authoritatively those doors to heaven and say to an individual soul, you have no place in heaven. And to do that, not because we're wise or we're smart, but according to the mind of Christ. Again, as our confession will put it, it says that each of these churches thus gathered according to the mind, his mind declared in his word, he has given them all power and authority, which is in any way needful for their carrying out that order of worship and discipline. So we have the power and the authority to not only to rightly worship him, but to rightly discipline our lives individually and collectively in the opening of the door of heaven to say to a repentant sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have every right and authority and power underneath Christ in the exercise of his mind, because we've tried as best we can to order our church according to that mind of Christ, according to his will, which is found in his declared word, as it says in the confession, according to his mind, declared in his word. We're not making it up. We're not doing it. It's a little bit different in America than it is in England, a little different in England than it is in France, a little bit different in France than it is in Czechoslovakia, a little bit different than it is in Papua New Guinea, a little bit different than the church in China. No, it's one church, the mind of Christ, laid down in his word. It defies time, culture, economic, academic backgrounds, the mind of Christ building this church, any local church organized according to his mind, as revealed in his word, has the divine right to say to a person, on the basis of your faith and your repentance, we can declare to you the gates of heaven have been opened, and you have an inheritance there, and the gates of hell, Hades, death, the devil cannot prevail against that. And likewise, the church has the power and authority to say to such a person who has not repented, who does not believe, who is not careful and rightly understanding, who cannot answer the simple question that Jesus asked, who do they say that I am? Oh, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, to say to those people, unless you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, you have no place in heaven. You will perish under eternal weight of God's judgment against your sin. And we're able to say that, again, not because of anything remote inherent in us, but because of Jesus is actively building his church. He is actively building it according to his mind. He is actively doing the things necessary to build that church in a way that death, hell, Hades cannot prevail against it. And so when a person dies who has not repented and believed, like it says in the book of Hebrews, like Esau, he sought for repentance with tears, but he could not ever obtain it. Someone in their last breath, someone who breathes their last, and it says in Hebrews, it's appointed for man to live once, to die, and then comes the judgment. And as they breathe their last and they pass into the age to come and the judgment, they can seek all the repentance and all the salvation and all the grace with all sorts of crocodile tears, but they will not obtain it because they did not come by the power of the gospel in the church according to the mind of Christ to have their sins forgiven and the doors of heaven opened unto them. That's the church. It would seem to me that that's something that's been lost. And I say that in part because I feel like that's not the view of the church I was ever given in terms of going to church most of my life. It's not the view of the church I was given when I went to Bible school. I'm not even really sure it was the view of the church I was given when I went to seminary. It wasn't the view of the church I was given when I heard people preach on this passage, as I said earlier, basically to disprove that Peter was the first pope. I don't think it's the ordinary view that the church that people have because of what I see happening in churches around the country where the mind of Christ is not a beautiful thing and the power of Christ is not an experienced thing. So we have to find substitutes, which we already rehearsed for you, in bands and visuals and sights and sounds, as we have a society that genuflects at the altar of entertainment and education, sports. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, but we've got the Bible and Peter, he didn't have all he had. But look how quickly Peter digresses from this supernatural event that Jesus says in verse 17, you are blessed because the Father's done something to you. He's revealed something to you, to what Peter will do in verses 21 through 23. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, we look at those words and go, praise the Lord, right? Because that's the foundation of the church. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has to suffer. Jesus has to be killed and die, rise and be raised on the third day, in order that he can build his church. But when Jesus begins to say these things, some people say there are no contradictions in the Bible. I've said that, and I do believe that. If there are contradictions in the Bible, then the Bible is necessarily false. But that's contradictions. When you say there's no contradictions in the Bible, that is in the things that God has said. There are contradictions in the Bible with the things that man has said, and we see one here in verse 22. The great contradiction. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. All right, Peter is rebuking Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, here's the contradiction. God forbid, Lord, this shall never be. Lord, no. Lord, no. If he's affirming Jesus as Lord, what's the only possible response that can come after that? Lord, yes. Lord, no, is the contradiction. How do you affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ and say no to the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 23, Jesus turned. He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why? You are a stumbling block to me. I just told you I'm going to build my church. The divine initiative, which will provide the divine protection, goes by way of Jerusalem and the cross, the grave, and resurrection. And you want to stop that? You are a stumbling block to me, for you are what? Setting your mind on, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And here's Peter, right? The first to confess of the disciples, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his affirmation in some ways is being hindered or in some ways being diminished because his interest in that Christ is according to the thoughts and wills and values and attitudes of men and not of God. Now, we all know none of us in this room would ever be guilty of that, right? You've never once thought about church according to the things of man instead of the things of God, right? Not once, right? No, we all have, and we all do. And every time we want the church to be something that's not according to the mind of Christ, we prove that we've set our mind on the things of man and the interest of men rather than on the mind of Christ. We want the church to be relevant to a bunch of non-Christians. How are we going to get non-Christians? We'll start to do things that non-Christians will want. That's setting your mind on the interest of men. Well, it'd be more meaningful to me if we worship God this way. We'll sing this, or this is how we will sing it, or when we will sing it, and how often we'll sing it. Then it'll be exciting to me. Now you set your things upon the interest of men. What is the mind of Christ? What has He said when my church gathers? What has He recorded for us in His Word? When the man gets into the pulpit to preach, what does he preach? Does he preach R.C. Sproul? Does he preach John Calvin? Does he take a famous sermon and week after week and month after month and preach sermons of the great sermons of the faith? Or does he open up the Word of God and preach from the Word of God? But not only is Peter, according to the words of Christ, a stumbling block because he has set his interest on his mind on the interests of men and not on God's. He then turns in verse 24, then said, after he has rebuked Peter, he then says to his disciples, there seems to be some chronological connection, to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up of his cross and follow me. Is Jesus just wandering aimlessly around? Or do we have another reference to the divine initiative? Jesus knows where He's going. And to follow Jesus is to follow Him right into Jerusalem, where He will be nailed to the cross and buried in a grave. And we're going to follow Him right to Jerusalem. And those who will not are not His disciples. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, and the must would cover what comes next, and must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In a parallel passage, Mark renders that, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. Then Jesus makes an illustration. For what will it profit a man who gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Where's the profit? You die the richest man. You're the richest man or woman in the cemetery. And that's what they put on your little gravestone, the little marker. Here is so-and-so, the wealthiest man in the cemetery. What did you gain? Nothing. If you lost your soul. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in His glory, or the glory of His Father rather, with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The deeds would have to include at least these two things. One, did you take up your cross and follow? And did you save your soul or just save a whole lot of money? And then he puts an exclamation mark at the end. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, there's a great debate over exactly the reference, time reference here. In chapter 17, it picks up with 6 days later, and you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and a lot of people want to suggest that that's what he's referring to. You might remember when we did our study on Mark 16, I believe that the proper reference to the Son of Man coming in His kingdom is a reference to 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Some that are standing here hearing what Jesus has to say in Matthew 16 will be alive when Jerusalem is destroyed and Christ comes in the power and His glory, and the transition from the old covenant to the new is finalized and all of its transitional changes. And both the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historians record for us that there were many supernatural events in the sky that all people were seeing, not just a few. There was an event that happened in 70 AD that was not normal. It was not a normal military attack. And so as we build our church, to wrap up, one, what is your or our view of the church? What is it? Is a place of power and authority where Christ, according to his mind, is preparing his bride for glory and honor in such a way that hell, Hades, death, the devil himself cannot prevail over that? Is it a place, secondly, is it a place where Christ, in the exercising of his mind revealed in his scriptures, the church is building itself according to that mind to have and exercise that same power that the Father gave to the Son in order that we might actually open the doors of heaven for the salvation of some in our congregation who have yet to believe on Christ, and to close those doors for some who have refused to repent and believe on Christ, and that those who are here who have believed have a sense of assurance and hope of their salvation, and those who have yet to believe on Christ have a sense of fear and angst in their souls because every week they are experiencing and are participating in, at least on the outside looking in, something of the power and the glory of this great king, Psalm 45, and his glorious bride, Psalm 45, and they realize they have no real connection to either the king or his bride, and the implications of that, it weighs heavy upon their soul that I do not belong. I'm outside. I'm outcast. I am not wearing bridal or marriage clothing as bridal's wives. I guess all of us as a church wear bridal. I don't know how that works. But you know what I'm saying? There's a dress code for a wedding. And it happens to be the white robes of righteousness given to us by our Savior Christ. And do you have those robes? Or are you looking, have you gathered with the congregation as an outsider, realizing your robes are not white? You do not have the dress, the attire for the marriage feast of the Lamb. And if all things remain as they are, you will perish forever under the death and judgment of God. That's the church. And you don't need louder music. You don't need sights and sounds and smoke and giveaways and photographs and the narthex. You need the Word of God, the law, and the gospel. You need the Word and the Spirit. You need the Word and ordinances. Those three doublets. Law and gospel. The law and gospel. That's what we need. We need the Word and the Spirit. Not just the preaching of the Word, but the movement of the Spirit to open our ears, to open our eyes, to open our hearts that we might be renewed and believe. And we need the Word and the sacrament. The preaching of the Word and the ordinances, we need these things because that's where that power is tasted and touched and experienced and where it has its power to reorganize our lives and our minds. As I said in the beginning this morning, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know and prove what the glorious will of God is. That happens right here. And whether it be the man who steps into the pulpit, does he have that view? Is he driven by that view? Is he exercised under that view? Does he feel something of the weightiness of that view? And those who sit in the pews, whether they're saved or not saved, whether they have come to faith or have yet to come to faith, or maybe never will come to faith, do they sit under the weightiness of such a reality that this is the church? And that's really what this whole year is about. That we all, by God's grace, would be like Peter, blessed by the Father to start to understand exactly who Jesus is according to his mind and according to his will and organizing our thoughts around that. And may I just hasten to add as I close, that's what your elders are doing tomorrow when we fly to Boston to meet with some other Reformed Baptist pastors, some professors, all pastors, a couple Presbyterians, to present our 3535 Foundation, which is given to wanting to help churches throughout the land, primarily, though not necessarily exclusively, Reformed Baptist churches, to capture this very vision. That's what this foundation is about. To be able to take our time and our talents and our resources to help stir the minds of other churches, that there might be a recovery of this kind of vision of the local church in America. And I hope you'll be praying for us, starting immediately, but especially tomorrow night and Tuesday morning and Tuesday night. We'll be back sometime Wednesday, Lord willing. But that's really what the whole foundation's about. That's why we're doing what we're doing in Sunday school. That's why we're doing what we're doing in their evening services. May God bless us. May God look down upon us and say to Community Baptist Church, blessed are you, Community Baptist Church, because flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you. But my Father who is in heaven did. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in flesh and blood. Our hope is not in the interests of men. But our hope is in the mind of Christ, as he is our great and wonderful Savior. He is the Son of the living God who came to live, to die, to suffer, to rise again in order that he might build his church and make his bride glorious, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Help us to hear and to believe these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.